Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
Yeah, you could get sick of hearing about a book because my intro is going to be about the book. But it does lead on to what I want to say. So that was a bit of clever marketing. I'm going to start a series on John's Gospel when I preach. And so I just want to, this evening, just lay out how John lays out his the start of his book. When Tom and myself were looking to write the book about what God's done in our lives over the last years, one of the challenges was, where do you start? So CCM started about 12 years ago with about 14 of us in a living room. It's now 300 adults plus kids over five sites, six congregations, and we're starting our next one in September. So you could start there, or you could start 25 years ago, when Mary, myself and our two boys moved from the south of England up to Manchester to start our first multi-site, which was called Family Church. And we did eight sites then, and then went over to America. So we could have started at that point. Could have started 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, I got married to my wife, and we took a one-way hire car to the Peak District, to the Lake District, and had our honeymoon on the way, not in the hire car, but that was just a useful bit of transit. And then I started working for the Methodist Church in the Lake District. Or it could have started 46-47 years ago, when I went to a prayer meeting as a complete pagan, didn't understand anything about God, but I was invited to a prayer meeting, which and I'd been to church, and I even got to church a fairly strange way by sleeping on the church hall floor, having drunk too much. So I had a little bit of a funny road in, and but actually that evening, the presence of God was so real that I just knew there was a God. I didn't understand theology. I didn't understand the kind of what salvation was. But I did know this, that God was real. And I was told that I shook. I was sitting on a seat. I didn't know that, but for half an hour. And when I left that room, I just knew that God was real. And that if God was real, then I had to do something about it. So where you start the story really kind of depends on who you're trying to communicate to. And if you start way early, you've got a long way to go. And as we were looking at how do we start the story of the multi-planting book, we kind of took a bits of that, but looked at actually who are we trying to speak to? What bits of the story actually help them engage, help them understand the kind of back text to where we are now? Now, the four gospel writers had exactly the same challenge. In fact, John says this at the end of his gospel, that Jesus did so much and taught so much that you couldn't fill all the books with what he said and he did. So he's basically said, I had a challenge, you know? How much of what do I put in my book? And each of the gospel writers had exactly the same challenge. And so where do they start? And so each one actually started in a different place. For Matthew, it says in Matthew 1:1, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of David and of Abraham. He was speaking to a Jewish readership, and he was there to help them see that Abraham, the call of Abraham and the call of David and the prophetic words over both of them were actually fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ. And so actually he puts the start there because he knows that will be where the readers actually will start engaging with the text. Mark, he just wants to get into it. He's also talking to a Jewish readership, and it says this. This is the good news in Mark 1:1. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" And that actually gives you a whole context of how Mark, he wants to get them understanding this is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Now let's go on with it. Okay. Luke has something different. Now Luke, he was the only non-Jew to write a gospel. He was also the only one that hadn't actually seen Jesus and been with Jesus. He was converted later. He traveled with Paul. And everything he had learned from the apostles and from Paul. And so he's actually writing mainly to the Roman government, and he's writing mainly to the Gentile congregations. And so he starts this way. He's a doctor, so he's a bit forensic. He wants people to know, actually, I do know what I'm talking about. Okay, my wife has just had an operation on Tuesday to open up her arm to have two ligaments, false ones, put in just to help it. And you just want to know that the doctor knows what they're doing, don't you? I mean, it's one of those things. It's good to have confidence at that moment. And so he said this in Luke 1:1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events. He knows about Matthew, Mark and John, etc., that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I've also decided to write a careful account for you, most honourable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Okay, so can you see this? This is now Luke. He's basically wanting the people think that it could have been the judge or the prosecutor that was actually trying Paul. They're not quite sure, but he's wanting them to know that even though he hasn't seen Jesus, he wasn't there, that all the things that have been heard all around the Roman Empire by the disciples of Jesus, he's carefully researched, okay? And that his document is a true account of what has happened. You can see each one of them is trying to figure out where do we engage the congregation or the listenership and the readership. So then we come to John, and he starts his account actually very, very differently. And in John 1, it says this. John, it says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He existed in the beginning with God. So here's John. He doesn't root it in Jewish history. Doesn't root it in the kind of Gentile word. He roots it right back in the cosmos, right back in eternity. It's like John lifts his head right up and says, "In the beginning." It's like this is the big picture, you know? Isaiah is the kind of smaller picture. Then you go back to Abraham. I say Luke actually eventually goes back to Adam. But here's John, he's going back to, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He existed in the beginning with God. It's like pre-creation, pre-everything we know. There was Jesus. Amazing. Context is everything. Perspective is good. And he's lifting our eyes now to see the perspective that the creator of the universe existed before the universe was created and was there with God. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2:5. He said, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to." So here's Paul again affirming that Jesus is God. And we'll look at the humanity of Christ in a moment. And the gospel writers here want us to get this big understanding that God, Jesus, is truly God and truly man. That actually both are true. And often through church history, people have tried to divide or honour one against the other and led to some crazy, crazy things. But here the start is Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He existed before anything was created and he is supreme over all creation. The writer to the Hebrews says this: long ago, God spoke through many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. God promised everything to his son as an inheritance. And through the son, he created the universe. The son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. So that's how John introduces his gospel. He said, we're talking about God here. We're talking about the one that started everything, the creator of everything. And then, having placed Jesus, the Messiah, in that, I nearly said orbit, but that kind of frame, it says this in the beginning, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. So having placed Jesus in the Godhead, he then says, this Jesus created everything. See, there was a kind of teaching, a thinking that actually Jesus was a created being. You know, he's a human. But actually, he was the creator of the universe. And Tom Wright says this: whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants to see his book as the story of God and the world. Not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It's about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reaches its climax, the Creator had always intended. Okay? So this is the God we worship. This is Jesus. And so we see that John here says that God created everything through him and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. And so suddenly we get this term that comes into it, the Word. And actually the name Jesus himself, in a sense, is not absolutely stated here. But actually the Word is the Creator. And you see, what John's doing, having got us into this big orbit of God, Jesus, the creator of everything, the one in the beginning, he wants to take us back to actually Genesis 1. So it's almost like he took us pre-Genesis. And then in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning. In the beginning, God spoke, let there be light. The Word, the spoken Word, created. Which is why John here says the Word. And it says, Genesis 1:6, God said, let the space between the waters. And then in Genesis 1:9, then God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together in one place. And do you understand? So every time God speaks, Jesus speaks, something is created. It's the Word. There's a powerful thing in the Word. And Jesus is the Word in this context. So Psalm 33:6 says this: the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. It's amazing, isn't it? God spoke, Jesus spoke, and it all happened. That gives us great confidence. You know, that's what John wants us to understand, that actually we are worshipping someone who can make everything happen with a word. You know, when he was in a boat and there was a storm raging and the apostles were scared witless, even though they were fishermen, some of them. In fact, probably because they were scared, which fishermen, they understood the severity of the situation they're in. I'm a bit of a sailor, and when it gets a bit rough, you do get a bit worried. And this was rough, rough, rough. And then Jesus, who was asleep, was woken up. Amazing, isn't it? He's asleep in a storm. And he just says the word, and the storm stops. See, the word created the storm, and the word can stop the storm. That's why we have confidence that actually when we pray to our Father in heaven, that actually his kingdom can come. The deaf can hear. The blind can see. A city like Manchester can change in a day. So not only was he the word that created, but he's also the word that sustains. It says this: the word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. It's almost like, so what he started, he carries on. We call that sometimes common grace. You know, we breathe because God allows us to breathe. The Christian and the non-Christian breathe the same air and the same carbon monoxide if you live on the A6 or the end of the runway. You understand? Actually, that's because God sustains everything. So we give our life is dependent, actually, not on powers, not on governments eventually, but actually on God Almighty, the creator of the universe. Paul could say, for in him we live and move and exist. And he said that to the idol worshippers, the philosophers in Athens. Isaac Watts, great hymn writer in a previous era, it says, ere the blue heavens were stretched abroad, from everlasting was the word. With God he was, the word was God, and must divinely be adored. By his own power were all things made, by him supported all things stand. He is the whole creation's head, and angels fly at his command. You know, he understood that the creator was the sustainer of everything. And then it goes on to say in John 1:14, so the word became human and made his home amongst us. The creator, the sustainer, now becomes a man. And Paul describes it like this: though he was God, he did not think equality with God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born a human being. This is the kind of complexity of God being fully God and now fully human. And only God can get his head totally round those two things. But that's what John is trying to start with. He wants to nail these things. Truly God and truly human. There was those who were trying to say, no, he was truly God and therefore was like a bit of a spirit when he came. Do you know what I mean? And by going that way, flesh is bad, so how could he have flesh? And if flesh is bad and Jesus really didn't take flesh, that means you can do what you like because flesh is bad. Do you know? Can you see when you get a skewed version of theology, it actually leads you then to actually do some things that you, because you think, oh, okay, I can do that because it doesn't matter. And the same is true that you can over kind of, God is so kind of spirit and out there that actually, again, we can do what we like because eventually our human bodies are going to be decayed. So it doesn't matter what you do. So there are applications of getting it wrong if we go that way. And so he became this human person. And then it says, when someone comes who's really important, and heck, this is the king of the universe. When someone comes, sometimes there's a herald, sometimes there's someone to announce that they're coming. If you go through medieval history and through many of the kind of big cities and the emperors from Roman emperor right through, whenever they come into a town or a city, there's a kind of fanfare, pageant, there's kind of things happening to announce that they're arriving. They don't want to just come in kind of cognito, unless they're scared of getting shot or bow narrowed or whatever. But actually, they want people to know. And so John says, actually, Jesus had a herald. And this herald actually wasn't like one of those heralds. This herald was kind of at locusts and honey and had kind of hair shirt. You know, he wasn't much to look at. And he was in a... He went out into the desert. And it says... He said, God sent a man named John the Baptist, verse 6 of John 1, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one is the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, verse 15. This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is greater than I, for he existed long before me. And so here we have him. He has a herald. He's in human form now, the God of the universe. And then this announcement wasn't actually received with universal kind of acclamation. Now, when the Roman came in, like Caesar, like Nero, even if you didn't like him, you tended to want to not show that. Okay? But actually, because John the Baptist didn't look much, because Jesus actually didn't look much. It says, and John says at the very beginning, that said this, that although he came into the world, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, verse 11, and even they rejected him. So it's like John is almost giving us the whole picture in one. He's saying, actually, this creator, this person who was God at the beginning, came to earth, and actually he's now giving us the finish of his gospel. It's like in 16 verses he's given us the whole story. He's basically saying this, actually, you rejected him. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost in front of a crowd, and some of them would have probably heard John the Baptist. And he said, it's you who crucified him, this Jesus who's risen from the grave. And so there's this kind of whole thing that even though he's God, he wasn't accepted. Even by those who for generation after generation were God's very own people. Those he had set apart. And then we have these great words And it says this. He came to his own people and they rejected him, but to all who believed in him, verse 11, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Amazing. So just a ton of stuff, isn't there? I've just kind of touched it in this opening few verses. Basically, that's what John's trying to now address us. He's trying to get hold of us and say, we're going to talk now about the creator of the universe. These next chapters are going to be all about the God-man, Christ Jesus, who became the saviour of you and me. And that's what brings it all up to date. See, starts in eternity and then brings us on a Sunday night into the text. All who received him have the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth become from God. We're going to look forward to going through John's Gospel to see what revelation, and John brings some amazing revelation of this Creator God. Let's stand. Lord, we want to thank you that John describes this magnificent God who became a man, and as the message paraphrase says, walked into our neighborhood. And Lord God, I want to thank you that you walked into our lives. I want to thank you at 16 years old, you transformed someone who had no thought of you, no desire for you, and yet, Lord God, arrested me, challenged me, revealed yourself. You walked into my neighbourhood in Beeston in Chilwell in Nottingham. And I want to thank you, you're walking into our neighbourhood tonight. Thank you, Jesus, the saviour of the world.